You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 2. This is page 976 in the Pew Bibles. If you're visiting, you may have gleaned that we've been going through Ephesians. We took a week off last week for a Thanksgiving message, but we're back in Ephesians today, starting in at chapter 2. I'm going to have us read verses 1 through 10. Just so you know where we're going, I'm going to have an overview today on all verses 1 through 10. And then I'm going to spend a few weeks going through some of the details in this passage over the next few sermons. There's so much here. I keep saying that Ephesians chapter 1, we so much there, and chapter 2 hasn't given us a break. There's so much here. We'll dig in today and think through these glorious truths. Let's stand for our scripture reading today for our sermon. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Hear the inerrant, infallible word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. You may be seated. One common way to describe believers is to say that we are born again Christians. This is an essential doctrine of the faith. That's why it becomes something that we can use to describe a Christian. We're born again. You might recall that was the conversation we read in John with Nicodemus, right? Shows how essential it is there, because he says, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't know yet what that meant. Jesus, of course, had to explain it to him. And Jesus will explain it to us right now as we study the scripture here in Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a wonderful description or summary of this idea of being born again. Again, it's that idea of regeneration, fancy word for it. And so we'll find what it means to be a born again Christian, and we'll see something of how that change happens. We'll consider this passage then in 3 points. You have the outline before you. We'll consider first how we were dead. Second, we'll consider how God made us alive. And then third, we'll consider that new birth and its related salvation, how it's a result. It's not a result of works, yet it does result in good works. Let me make sure you heard that right. It's not a result of our works, but it does result in good works. And that distinction seems minor, but it's so important. Let's begin by considering, first point, how we were dead. Verse 1, Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, of course, we note context, right? This is Paul specifically addressing this to the Ephesian Christians, but I hope it's very clear it has application for all of us. It applies to all Christians. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, by adding that language of sin and trespasses, it obviously begins to clue us into what Paul has in mind. Paul is not talking here about physical death. Right? This is Nicodemus had problems, right? Jesus talks about being born again. He starts thinking physically. Paul here talks about being dead. He doesn't have in mind physical death at this point. He has in mind spiritual death. Paul here is speaking of the state of our soul. We are born into this world with a sinful nature. It is so sinful that Paul can accurately call it dead in sin. Notice that verse 3 talks about this. It says this is something by nature. By nature. That word for nature is describing that natural state that we're born into. And so save anything that would change that state, that's the natural condition of man. One of spiritually being dead. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. That's the teaching of Scripture. This was true, being born into spiritual, this was true and is true for every human being except three. Who do I have in mind? You're hopefully the wheels are turning. I have in mind the three: Adam, Eve, and Jesus. Adam and Eve were born physically and spiritually alive. Yet they fell prey to the work of Satan, and they fell spiritually dead in the garden in that initial sin and trespass. And since then, every human being born ordinarily from their lineage are made in their fallen image, and their sinful nature is what we all have inherited. Jesus is the only exception. Of course, this touches on how he wasn't born in ordinary fashion. He was born by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, overshadowing the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceiving Jesus, the God-man, within her. Jesus, therefore, was born into this world both physically and spiritually alive, and unlike Adam and Eve, never fell into any sin and transgression. Praise the Lord. Sadly, the world is a testimony to the fact that we've all been born spiritually dead. That's what verse 2 actually goes on to acknowledge. It tells us two related things there about the world. One, it says that the world is full of people who walk in sin and trespasses. It says that this is the course or the age of this world. The course or the age of this world. This is what characterizes this fallen world, is one of walking in sin. It's a world fallen in sin, and so because they're fallen in sin, they live in sin. And I do want to just pause and mention, this does not mean that every person is sinning every single way possible, every single moment possible. And, you know, it's not like we're all just axe murderers. You know, like we can see even among people who are just fitting the description, you're fallen in sin, that they might help their neighbor across the street or give to the poor or do a, you know, a good deed here and there. But this is a scriptural definition of the fundamental state of their soul. They haven't known the Lord. They aren't living from a heart looking to live for the Lord. They are ultimately, whether they realize it or not, in service to themselves and then in service to Satan, as it goes on to describe here. So looking back at verse 2, it said that two things describe the world. One, that they're living in sin. But then secondly, that Satan is here present in the world as a sort of prince leading the godless of the world. Verse 2 describes the prince of the power of the air. That's understood to be a reference there to Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air in this world. He is working in this world. We've seen this already in Ephesians, and we'll see more of it in Ephesians. Remember how Ephesians mentions angels and demons, often describing them as powers and authorities and principalities in the heavenly places. And so that's already been under discussion. It will be discussed more, but here it particularly is focused on Satan as the chief of those evil spiritual forces. And so Paul says here that we, along with all the world, used to follow Satan as our spiritual prince. And again, I think this goes to the point I made a moment ago. It's surely not the case that most people who don't know the Lord are actively thinking in their minds, yeah, I'm following Satan. But this is a theological truth, whether they realize it or not, that ultimately they're in service to Satan and to themselves if they're not in service to the Lord by the grace of God, looking to live a life for the Lord. And so Satan is at work in this world in the lives of the spiritually dead. He's promoting continued rebellion against God. That is the continued state of fallen mankind. Our first parents, they literally fell prey to the powerful working of Satan in the garden. We see it very clearly there. Mankind has continued from birth to follow in their footsteps, whether they realize it or not, listening to the devil. Now, verse 3 further explains this spiritual death. It says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, that we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, the sinful nature that we're born with, the ones that love and crave sin. I want you to understand that, right? It's saying in verse 3 that our default nature from birth is one that ultimately loves and craves sin. Our physical bodies yearn for it. Our minds lust after it. This is the natural man, and sadly, we know it too well. We have a fancy word we like to use to talk about this state. We call it total depravity. Fancy word, total depravity. It describes how our natural state is that fallen state. We won't come to the Lord on our own. We need God's work in our hearts. And so we have here in this passage really the three classic enemies. Maybe you might remember three classic enemies that we fight against. Satan, the world is here, and our own sinful nature. And so the fact that we have these three enemies, Satan, the world, and our own flesh, that results in two complementary, but not complementary, descriptions. Did you guys see what I did there? Complementary, they complement each other. But not complement, not a compliment, not a good thing. Verse 1, complementary descriptions here. Verse 1 says, the natural human is a son of disobedience. A son of disobedience. Verse 3 says, the natural human is a child of wrath. See those complement each other? Son of disobedience, a child, son, child. Son of disobedience, child of wrath. That sums it up. We're born into a state of spiritual death. It makes us people who disobey God, and that disobedience heaps guilt upon us. We're guilty before God. His wrath is against us. His judgment is upon us. Let's appreciate what Paul says here. He's saying to Christians, this is what we used to be. Appreciate that past tense language. That we were dead. That's so important. We were dead. Doesn't say we are dead as Christians. Sadly, of course, that means that If you're not a Christian, this is still your state. It's not a past tense for you. It's still a present tense. But for the Christian, we were dead. Well, that brings us in now to our second point. To talk about how now God has made us alive. Pause with me for a moment. Understand that Paul here is still talking to the Ephesians. He's still talking then to Christians. And so this is why the point I just made a moment ago about this is true for Christians, it's not true for all humans. And I just want to make sure you understand, Paul's writing to the Ephesians who are Christians, not just Ephesians in general, the Ephesians who are Christians. By application, it applies to all Christians, but it doesn't apply to all the world. All the world is described there in the opening verses as a son of disobedience, a child of wrath, guilty following Satan. But Christians have experienced a change in their state. So this is describing now in our second point what's true for the Christian. This is getting into this language of being born again. The born again Christian can now speak of this in the past tense. We were dead, and now we're alive. Understand that this is why we bring the gospel, right? We want everyone in the world to experience this new birth. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But look at verse 4 for now. This is the glorious transition from being dead to alive. The glorious transition there marks out how it happens. How does it happen that someone goes from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive? How does it happen, a dead soul becoming an alive soul? Verse 4, but God. I know many of you have heard this emphasis before by myself and others. Don't miss it. But God. Our natural state was spiritually dead. What caused it to be spiritually alive? God. It does not say, but then you did something to make yourself born again. I want you to appreciate the grace of God as it's presented so clearly and wonderfully here in Ephesians so we don't miss this. Verse 5 goes on to repeat it. God made us alive. When we talk about being born again, this is what we're referring to. Again, it's the doctrine of regeneration. We were dead spiritually, but we've been made spiritually alive. We're being reborn, spiritually speaking. Again, it's not what Nicodemus thought. It's not like you go back in your mother's womb that you got confused there, right? We're talking about our soul being reborn from dead to alive, regeneration. The born-again Christian is someone whom God has made their spirit alive from that previous state of spiritual death. Appreciate why did God make us alive? It's there in verses 4 and 5. God's mercy, love, and grace. It says that God is rich in mercy. Mercy is that compassion where he pitied our sore estate and he made a way to pardon our sin. It says God has not just had some love, but it says that God has had great love for us, such unconditional love that he loved us when we were yet enemies to him. And it says, by grace he has saved us. And he says it emphatically because he repeats it in verse 8, basically exactly the same way. By grace he has saved us. Grace, not works. Grace is a gift, not a wage. You didn't earn it. And so it's his rich mercy, his great love, and his emphatic grace. That's why he then determined a way in Christ to reconcile us, disobedient children of wrath, to become adopted sons of the Father. We are now his children. He has bestowed upon us an inheritance so that in the coming ages he will continue to show us the riches of his grace. And that includes not just in the new creation, but even right now. He's presently at work in us. Right now, he is doing something wonderful in our hearts. That'll be in our third point, to talk more about the current work in our hearts. But we, of course, know it ultimately culminates at Christ's return, and we'll go and be ushered into that new creation and enjoy again the blessedness of eternal life. Now, let us appreciate on this second point here how this all connects with the fact that we're united to Christ. I've been pointing this out in Ephesians. I mentioned it earlier today, our union with Christ. Notice it says that God has made us alive, but it says that he made us alive together with Christ. A careful look at verses 5 and 6, we see there's actually three things that describe our regeneration, our new birth, in terms of our union with Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, we rose from spiritual death. Jesus ascended up into heaven, we've ascended up into heaven with Jesus, spiritually. Right now, we're spiritually ascended. And then third, it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and it says here that we are seated with him there. Again, spiritually. So this wonderfully reminds us God saves us in Jesus. All the world is dead apart from new life in Christ. The salvation is in Jesus. There's no other name but in Jesus. God saves us in Jesus. Jesus accomplishes our salvation. Again, Jesus was not born dead in trespasses and sins. We were. But he bore our trespasses and sins so we could be forgiven. In his victory over sin and death, we share in that victory as those united to him in faith. And so as we recognize our union with Christ, I think this also helps us recognize the role of the Holy Spirit. God regenerates us. He makes us born again through the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. You might remember last passage, how it ended. Remember it? It was praying for our growth as Christians. And it said, may the same power that rose Jesus from the dead and ascended him and seated him, may that same power be at work in our hearts. I pointed it there, and I'll say it again. That power is the Holy Spirit. If we have been raised, ascended, and seated in Christ, that is something that the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts. And so I love how we see all the persons of the Trinity at work here. God the Father has chosen us to be his sons. He has made us alive by God the Holy Spirit, uniting us to God the Son in faith, who accomplished our salvation for us in his life, death, and resurrection. This is a wonderful truth that God's wrought new spiritual life to our previously dead souls. This is why we can believe in Jesus. Why we can confess him as our Lord and Savior. Let me make sure you understand what I'm saying there. As long as you're still spiritually dead, you will never truly from the heart confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. You need a work of the Spirit in your heart. The fact that we have an interest in the things of God, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The fact that you have a desire now to live for God instead of serving Satan, that's a reflection of the Spirit's work of new birth inside you. It's showing God having conquered your hard heart, giving you a heart of flesh that's responded to his love, even to work a love for him in us. This is all part of what it means to be a born-again Christian, a real heart change. So now in our third point, I want to relate this all to the topic of works. How does all this relate to the topic of works? How does being born again relate to the topic of works? Some important nuances here to make sure we understand, to get this right so we don't fall off on the wrong path here. I said it earlier, our new birth is not brought about by our own works, but we'll see nonetheless that God has caused our new birth for the very purpose of making us a people who do good works. Let's start at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. He's repeating there verse 5. God's the one who made us alive. The point there is it's God's work, not ours, to make us alive. But verse goes on to say we are saved through faith. Through faith. We Christians, hopefully, you should all know this. Christians, right? Faith is essential to salvation. You are not saved if you don't believe and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is essential to our salvation. To be a saved Christian, we must turn and put our faith and trust in Jesus. We will not be saved if we do not have faith in Christ. Paul's reminding us here that faith is the instrument of our salvation. There's a response to the gospel needed. As soon as he emphasizes that, he immediately clarifies, asterisks here to clarify, this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Our faith, even, is God's gift. We don't believe because we were smart enough to believe. We believe because God made us born again. When we were spiritually dead, we would have never believed in Jesus. Why? We were dead. Right? I've used this analogy before. If you have a cow that's dead because he starved to death, and you put a bale of hay next to him, he's not going to eat the bale of hay. Why? He's dead. If you're spiritually dead, you will not believe in Jesus. You're dead. But God in his grace made us alive, and one result of being made alive spiritually is our spiritual eyes are opened up. We begin to see, recognize, we're under God's wrath because of our sin. We begin to see the gracious free offer of the gospel that God will pardon our sin and grant us eternal life if we'll but trust in Jesus in faith. In our new birth and our soul made alive, we see and our heart is turned to believe upon Jesus and are saved. He changes us from the inside. That's why we're able to then exercise that faith. It's in our new birth that we believe upon Jesus and are saved. Paul here explains this important order of how we're saved. It's grace that makes us born again. Faith then, after that, grabs hold of the gospel offer and is saved. And since our faith is a result of our new birth, it's a essential result. You don't become born again and not believe. You become born again and then you believe because you have eyes that see and ears that hear and minds that understand. Since our faith is a result of our new birth, it is rightly here called a gift of God, a gift. Christmas season, you give and receive lots of gifts. You don't ever get a gift from someone and think you earned it. We are saved by God's work to regenerate us. It is God's gift to us. And so, verse 9 then continues with the application. It means we can't boast about our salvation. Now, yes, we could boast about God saving us, meaning to boast in the graciousness of God. But you can't boast about saving yourself because you didn't save yourself. If you have trouble with that statement, read this over and over, right? You didn't save yourself. God saves you. God regenerates us. We don't regenerate ourselves. This is, of course, the technical definition. You're getting a lot of big fancy words today. Monergism. You might have heard synergism versus monergism. Monergism is the right word here. Monergism, mono ergon. I'm getting a lot of words today. Mono means one, ergon is work. One person works, mono ergon, to make you born again. Synergism is not right, which would be to say that there's a cooperation, two people working. Now, in our regeneration, this is the most classical definition of monergism, right? There's zero, no sense of synergism. The new birth is entirely a work of God. As Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, where it comes from or where it goes. You do not know. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, yes, if I want to see people born again, we should bring them to places where the word of God is being preached and proclaimed, because we know that's typically where we find the Spirit working, right? That's the ordinary place that we find the Spirit working. And certainly we should pray for people that as well. But ultimately, whether someone is actually born again or not in the heart, it's going to be solely the work of the Spirit in someone's heart. None of us is capable, as much as we want, to change the heart of someone else. Only God can do that. We can't even change our own heart, let alone someone else's. Because our new birth is not a result of works, we could come to the faulty conclusion to think that works aren't important. That's the other part of this third point here. Hopefully you all understood what I just said there. Because our new birth is not about our works, it's not a result of our works, we could come to the false conclusion that therefore our works are not important. This is a concern people have raised about Christianity through the years. They say things like, hey, do you teach people about such a radical grace like this, such radical mercy, that can give them a license to sin? Many people said that, right? Yeah. That could result in the so-called carnal Christian or easy believism. But the gospel is not antinomian. That's the fancy word to say against the law. The gospel doesn't say that because we're saved by grace, not works, that we just throw out the law of God. It doesn't say that. Verse 10, I love how Paul's logic is just keeps correcting any possible incorrect conclusions, right? Grace through faith, but faith is even a gift, right? And then it explains, though, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them. So if you got to verse 10 and thought, I guess I don't need to do any good works anymore, not in terms of being justified, not in terms of being born again, but that doesn't mean that we ought not to strive for good works. In fact, we ought to strive for good works, and verse 10 tells us this is what God is doing in our life right now. It's his workmanship to produce within us good works. And so this includes the doctrine of sanctification, that God is working us to be a people who do good works. I mean, think about it. Jesus didn't die on the cross for sin just to think sin doesn't matter, just kill all and keep living in sin. No, he wants holy, righteous people. And that's what he's at work in us to bring about. So there's clearly a category here for the Christian. Having been born again, we are to be seeking good works in light of the fact that God is working in us to walk in good works. And this is, of course, the wonderful and biblical balance of all of these things. We said in regeneration that there's absolutely no sense in which there's any activity on our part that brings about being born again. Faith is the outcome of regeneration, not what causes our regeneration. But in our sanctification, we are called to be very active in it. As it says here, we are to seek to walk in good works. That being said, verse 10 still puts it in the proper perspective, because it still says it's ultimately God's workmanship. So you got to love the perspective there. There is, in our sanctification, a sense of God's works and our works, but they're not like in par like that, right? God's the one ultimately working, but we're called to strive after godliness, strive after keeping his law, look to become more zealous for good deeds, but still recognize God's workmanship, God's grace. And I'm going to quote you a little bit from the Westminster Confession here, 16:3. It says, even though it's talking about how it's ultimately God's grace to grow us in good works, but it says, therefore, we're not to grow negligent, as if we're not bound to perform any duty unless by a special motion of the Spirit, but we ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us. In other words, we, again, don't want to fall off the ledge here and think, well, God's working in my sanctification, so I can just sort of sit back, right? God calls us to look to stir up that grace that's in us. In our sanctification, let us diligently stir up the grace of God by faithfully using those means of grace he's given to us. The word, sacraments, prayer, Christian fellowship, right? These different graces he's given us. As we get into later in Ephesians, he'll get into the idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new. The Bible doesn't teach us to be passive or indifferent in terms of our sanctification. Having been born again, we should pursue good works, even while we recognize it's God's work in our life. A great cross reference here is Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's the beautiful balance there, that we're thinking about works in the right way. Now, do you remember how back in chapter 1, it repeatedly mentioned God predestined Christians unto salvation? We talked about predestination in chapter 1. Notice in verse 10, it touches on that same doctrine of predestination, just sort of in passing. It mentions that God prepared beforehand. See, that's predestination thinking there. God prepared beforehand. Before we were ever born, he predestined us to salvation and includes that he prepared beforehand good works for us to walk in. God's predestination wasn't just to forgive us of our sins. It was also that we would ultimately be made into a sanctified, righteous person. I hope at this point you've come to the healthy, right, biblical conclusion that could have been misunderstood in point one and two. Point one, we said we were dead spiritually. Point two said we're now alive. We might have mistakenly thought, I don't sin no more. That's not the case, is it? Verse 10 speaks of us as a born-again Christian, our God's workmanship. In other words, we're still under construction. As God's workmanship, he's currently creating us to be the holy people he intends us to become. But we're still a work in progress. And so we have to remember that, put these things in the right category. We were dead. We're now souls made alive, but he's still forming Christ, the fullness of him within us. And the rest of the book is going to continue to bring this out. Chapter 3 is going to see Paul again praying for our growth. Chapter 4, we'll talk about how he gives spiritual gifts to grow the church into maturity. Chapter 5, we'll describe the sanctifying washing of the word that Christ does in our lives. Chapter 6 recognizes that we'll be in a spiritual battle until we finally go to be with him. But it does say there that Christ will give us the strength we need in that spiritual warfare. So sanctification is this ongoing work of the Spirit to make us a people who do good works. It's an ongoing work of God. That's my timer. I hope you've been blessed with the teaching on the radical change that God's wrought in your hearts, and that he's continuing to work in your hearts. Let me summarize the message today by bringing together the several things that have changed for us as Christians. You've seen it along the way, but let me just sort of, by way of summary now, just point to you all the things that have changed for us as Christians. One, we were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. Two, we were under Satan's rule. Now we're seated in the highest place of authority with Christ Jesus. Three, we were worthy of God's wrath. Now instead we've received God's mercy, love, and grace. Four, before it says that we were walking, key word here, walking in sin and transgression. Now it says we're to be walking in good works. So you see those four, what we were and what we are now. And so, Trinity, this passage has highlighted God's powerful working in your life. He's already worked powerfully in your regeneration. He continues to work powerfully in your sanctification. As you hear this, I've emphasized so much about the work of God. You might wonder, well, what's some application that we can take from this? Well, of course, there's so much, but verse 9 gives us a very clear application. I mentioned it earlier, but let's just sort of hone in on verse 9 as an application. Verse 9, application. Don't boast. Right, as we sum up today's message, as Christians, there's never a place for us to think of ourselves better than non-Christians. It's tempting to want to think of ourselves better than non-Christians, to look down on someone who denies God and rejects Jesus. We can be tempted to think so highly of ourselves because we know the truth. And yes, obviously, it is so better to know the truth. It is so better to know the salvation that's in Jesus and to have a soul made alive. It's obviously better. But we know this truth by the grace of God. So why do we think better of ourselves than them? Don't boast, is what this says. And I think a related application here, you can clearly see in here our Calvinistic way of thinking of the scriptures, the regeneration that's the work of God. And one of the challenges that Calvinists have often had, right? We can be tempted. We saw in the video that we saw a few weeks back of the cage stage Calvinist that sort of thinks very highly that they've come to understand the doctrines of grace and can look down on other Christians who haven't figured it all out yet. Surely the same application, don't boast. If you've had any growth in understanding of the Bible, praise be to God, be humbled in his mercies to you, not to think highly of yourself and boast. The doctrine of regeneration leaves no room for spiritual pride. Being born again should cause us to rely on God more, to praise him more, to thank him more. So in conclusion, may we take heed on how we walk. This passage calls us to think about how we walked before when we were dead, how we're to walk now that we're alive. May we each walk in step with the Spirit. May we look to live out that new life God has prepared for us. Let us trust that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks to you. We glorify you for our salvation. Thank you for how your Spirit has worked in our hearts, Lord, to give us new life from death. Thank you for eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to know you. Lord, may we never boast, save in our weakness, that we boast in the riches of your grace to us in Jesus. And Lord, may we not take that grace for granted. May we not mock your mercy. May we never sin so that grace would abound. May we instead look to diligently walk in the way you command us. And in so doing, demonstrate that we have indeed been born again by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.